Beloved, turn with me to Genesis, the 15th chapter, Genesis chapter 15. We're looking at a few verses from that chapter tonight. And this is continual our study in the life of Abram, but more so of God's will and God's work through Abram. And the title this evening is Faith at Rest, the faith that rests in God. But we do need to walk through the progression of Abram's life so far, at least this section up to this point. We believe that it's been maybe 10 years or more after God called him from Ur of the Chaldeans, called Abram, recalling the 12th chapter of Genesis. And now Abram's age at this particular point in Genesis chapter 15 comes full circle. He's getting older. He's an aged man, and in this text, he's experiencing exhaustion, tiredness, fatigue. He's struggling over the future in the very present state that he is in. But we know that exhaustion is a real beast of burden for us. It is the enabler of a variety of responses. Our temperament can be shortened, patience short-circuited because of exhaustion. And so you figure that Abram's been at the heels of a battle. He's conquered by God's grace, but he's still dealing with the natural effects of his humanity. Not only that, you have a man who is older, and he's a traveling man with a people that he is responsible for. He has a wife to care for, and then he also has one of those wonderful family members that God always leaves you with. It's an entitled family member, and he has an entitled nephew in Lot. And so here is Abram in his twilight years, and it is in his twilight years that God has called him to undertake this task. To do something great for God at this stage in his life. But through this particular experience and this journey of Abram, he's just conquered some powerful leaders in chapter 14. He put an ungrateful king, the king of Sodom, in his place. But then he left Egypt prior to that in chapter 12 in shame and humiliation because he sold his wife out in order to survive. And now God shows up to Abram here in chapter 15. And he's at a very weak moment in his life. But God comes with a divine word of revelation to him. And God comes and speaks to him at this major crossroad in his life. Before we examine the gracious and tender care of the sovereign Lord to Abram, let's read the first few verses, the first six verses of Genesis 15. And then I would like to read the first six verses of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, because at some point in our study, we will return back to Hebrews chapter 11. In Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, reads as follows. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. For your hearing, listen to what God's word says in Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Well, this section in Romans chapter 15 is a teaching, a lesson on faith and trusting God. A faith in the presence of fear, a faith in the presence of struggle, faith even in the midst of some uncertainty. But as we look at the life and this present moment in Abram's life in his obedience to God, we find a man who's subjected to this fallen world. He's struggling with his personal sins. He's struggling with knowing and coming to a full assurance of what God is doing. And here we find God speaking graciously to him to encourage him. And in the end, in chapter 6, he would believe, he will trust in the Lord, and God will count it or impute that to him as righteousness. Well, we do recognize that this verse is a very significant verse in the life and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, because it answers the question, where does a man stand before God? What does it mean to be declared righteous before God? What does it mean to believe in God? And I think this section helps us to recognize that to believe in God involves, at least on the very basic level, what God has spoken, and believing that what God has spoken is true. But also, at the very heart of it, the end and the summation of this faith is to respond appropriately to what God said. But there's one thing to say that, yes, this is God who has spoken, another thing to say, well, I believe that God has spoken it. But then thirdly, do we respond in obedience? Because in essence, that is faith, is responding in obedience to what God has spoken. And so this is a question for us. We believe that God is trustworthy. Do we go beyond just what God says and agreeing that what God says is true and trust in him, that our confidence is supremely in him, our confidence is in him alone? And when that happens, that is when the soul is at rest. That is when the heart is at rest, because it is trusting, not in itself, it is trusting in God and what God has spoken to us. Well, the lesson this evening is this: to believe God is to trust who he is and be confident that what he said is true. It is to trust who he is and to be confident that what he says is true. And as we work through this section, we'll look at this by observation. We'll observe, making some observational outlines in this section, but also we'll, by God's grace, look to apply some principles that we can act out and carry out in our lives as we look at this section in Genesis chapter 15. Well, the very beginning in verse 1, you find that God assures Abram, that God comes to Abram with his, as they would call, the oracle, the message, the proclamation of assurance. And this text in verse 1 takes us back to the prior encounter that Abram had. So there's a very important timing of events, a sequence of events here, that it says after these things, these significant events that took place. You're reminded in chapter 13 when God showed Abraham his future, and he told him to lift up your eyes, take a panoramic view of the land that is before you, and walk about it, because I will give this to you and your offspring. And then you had the ensuing battle in chapter 14, and God conquered through Abraham. And so it is after these events, the word of the Lord came to him in a vision. This is significant because you have two important statements here. Prior to this, it was the Lord spoke, the Lord said to him. But now this is a specific oracle, a word from Yahweh, this covenant faithful God to Abram. And the word vision is only used in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 7, for example, in Numbers 24. And this is a mark for divine revelation from God. And so while this is the third time that God has spoken to Abram, this time it is in a vision. It is in a vision, and it will be the word of Yahweh. And therefore, there's something prophetic here in this section, something God wants Abram to really lay a hold of. And so God is speaking to him in this divine visitation through the vision. And this vision is not a dream. It's not something where Abram fell asleep and all of a sudden he dreamt something radically unusual. This is just saying that the vehicle that God spoke to him is a vision, and it is a vision, and it is a word from God himself. But here's where the word of God comes. The word of God comes in the midst of Abram's struggle. In verse 1, God comes to him, and God actually commands him. in this section. And this is the divine imperative here. This is a divine imperative. He says, fear not. He's commanding Abram not to fear. And so this not only does it indicate comfort and protection, it also indicates to us that there's divine scrutiny here, that God knows the very depths of Abram's struggle, that God knows at the very point and the very depths of Abram's inner being that he is struggling, something is not right, something is going on, and he knows it. And so Abram, who could lead an army in triumph of 300-plus men, but there was no natural remedy for his inner struggle at this point in time. And this is true, beloved. This is something that we need to consider. That when God comes to us and His Word addresses our struggles, and let us be clear that the Word of the Lord comes to us from the pages of Scripture. God speaks to us from His Word. There is no other objective avenue of God's Word to us. The Word of the Lord coming to us is the Word of the Lord coming to us from Scripture. And so the Word of God coming to Abram and the Word of God coming to us from the Scriptures is essentially the same because it is God speaking. And so when God speaks to us, when He addresses us from in our struggles, it is His Word that is speaking to us. It is His Word that is speaking, and the Holy Spirit will use His Word to convict us, to open our eyes, to recognize that there is a crisis in our lives, that in this present distress, that we are weak and we are failing. Well, when that happens, beloved, you'll find this to be true in Abram's case. It is always good to acknowledge the obvious. It is always good to acknowledge and confess your sin to God, confess your struggle to God, which Abram will do in a moment. Well, back to verse 1. Abram, he's in fear. But is this fear a reaction to the possible future threats on his life after defeating the king? Some would say that Abram was now in fear because there could be retaliation. We have been defeated by this nomadic guy who claims to be a future possessor of the land. Well, we're gonna regroup and we're going to come back and attack him. Maybe that's a possibility, but it seems that this has less to do with his fear over man than it has to do with the fact that his wife is barren and he has no son. Here's a man leading men, and here's a man leading families. Here's a man leading a people, and here's a man who has no son. He has no heir. He has no child. Now, what makes this weightier is the promises of God. Here's God's promise to provide a son for you, and now everyone else around you is looking and they see no son. Did Abram possibly tell them, well, guys, God made it very clear to me, the creator of heaven and earth said that he'll provide for me a son, and then there's no son. There is nothing at all but barrenness, and now I'm beyond the age to produce a seed for a child. Well, you think about that. Think about the Christians today. Think about believers today. As we are speaking of the nearness of Christ's coming and how often that is mocked and how often that is ridiculed as we're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are ever struggling over that truth, it is good to confess that to God and let Him know. Let Him know what that fear and that concern is, because God wants to comfort His people. Well, in the text in verse 1, it says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And this word shield is possibly a symbol of divine protection. Abram, I am the one who's protecting you. I am the one who's caring for you. And whenever God would say that, it would be a way of God assuring, comforting, reminding, reinforcing to His children, His people, that He is the one protecting them. It was in Deuteronomy verse 29 of the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. It says, happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by Yahweh? He is the shield of your help. The psalmist in verse 7 of Psalm 28, verse 7 says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to Him. So when God says, I am your shield, it is oftentimes an indication of God's commitment to protect His people. But also in this context or in this passage, even though a military analogy is used here, there's a possibility that this word is a symbol for something else. And as God being Abram's shield, He's saying that I am your benefactor. I am your benefactor. And this is actually in harmony with the word reward in verse 1 of chapter 15, because benefactors are the ones who would reward conquering warriors after battles. And so after a battle was won, the benefactor would bless or bestow gifts upon the conquering warrior for his conquest. And that, I believe, is consistent with what happened in chapter 14 of Genesis, because Abram rejected the gifts given by Sodom. When Sodom, the king of Sodom, said in verse 21 of Genesis 14, he says, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal, a strap, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." And so if God is indeed his shield, or in this case, not just his protector, but his benefactor, that God is the one who will bestow rewards on his servant, and his servant in this case is Abram. Well, next at the end of verse 1, it says that your reward shall be very great. Or another way to look at this, which I think is helpful, and God is saying that I am your exceeding great reward. That would mean that the crowning jewel in Abram's life, that the treasure in Abram's life, it is God himself. Heaven God himself as his own, as his father, is this priceless gift. As the word of God says, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. And if that is reality, if that is the truth in Abram's life and our life, if he is our God, then he is all that we need. The satisfaction then with God is not in the provision of a son, although that is promised. The satisfaction is with God himself. Having this right standing with God. As God says, Abram, I am your reward. I am your exceeding great reward. And so it's not just, beloved, saying that heaven, God, is everything. No, God is everything. God is his all in all. God is more than enough. John Calvin says, we shall truly be happy when God is propitious to us, for he not only pours upon us the abundance of his kindness, but offers himself to us that we may enjoy him. God is his exceeding great reward. And there's no greater reward after conquest than knowing that Christ indeed is yours. Well, the principle from this section, even in verse 1, is that confidence begins with God's word of assurance. It begins with God's word of assurance. I am your reward, and your reward shall be great, because I am your benefactor. And beloved, is that not true? Those who come to the recognition that they are truly saved by God's grace, and they belong to God, and God belongs to them, there's no greater word of assurance. That whether you have, whether you lack, whether you will get it or receive it in your lifetime or not, the material benefits of this life are of no value in comparison to the far exceeding weight of glory that is in Christ Jesus. That is when God is everything and God is all that you need. Confidence begins with that word. It is not what God promises to do for us as much as God's promise to be who he is for us. He is God, and he's brought us into this relationship to himself. Well, secondly, in verses 2 and 3, Abram voices his concern. Abram voices his concern. And if you want the principle early, I will give it to you, and it is that God is compassionate and merciful when we admit our weakness. God is compassionate and merciful when we admit our weakness. And Abram said this in verse 2. He says, O Lord God. And of course, this is Abram's first recorded words directly to God, speaking to God or responding to God in this particular dialogue. And he opens up with an acknowledgement of his struggle. And be reminded, he's not speaking out of skepticism. He's just uncertain. He simply does not know. And he knows he does not know, but he's going to the God he knows, because in verse 2, Abram is acknowledging the sovereignty of God. He is acknowledging the sovereignty of God. He's calling God, O Yahweh Adonai. O Yahweh, Master, Ruler, Lord. To be Lord means He is sovereign. To be Lord means that God is King. To be Lord means that God is ruler. And of course, we know that when He's making reference to this, He knows that God is King and possessor of heaven and earth. So God is sovereign over the events that happens in this world. And we always want to make it very clear, beloved, there's not a single event in humanity where the sovereign God is not exercising His ruling and His purposes. There is simply nothing that happens that the sovereign God is not totally sovereign over. That He has complete and full control over everything in His created order, even when His created order looks like it's out of order. God is still sovereignly in control over everything. Now, if you do agree to that, if your amen is to that, just remember, and I'll show you and share with you the aspects of faith that we have to always recognize. We can say, well, that sounds like God is speaking the truth there. And we can say, well, you know, I believe that is God speaking, but that's not sufficient because even the demons believe and shudder. They believe that Jesus is Lord. They believe that Jesus was true to His word, but they did not respond in consistency with that belief. In other words, it was not true, genuine faith. And so it's one thing to say that God is sovereign, and then as soon as a crisis event kicks in, we go to God as if He's not sovereign. Abram actually does not do this. He's asking the question to God, but he begins by acknowledging the sovereignty of God. And so he's not dismissive over God's authority. And this is something that we need to learn, that even when we're struggling and we don't know, do not be dismissive over the sovereignty of God. Always endeavor to approach God based on His full and absolute authority. Because if you are not doing so, I'm not saying that is the way you are for life. In that moment, you are in one sense an atheist because you are not acknowledging that God is in control, which is what the atheist is actually acknowledging in one sense. And so it's important for us to remember this and look at this text of Scripture and learn and examine and look at the very specificity of this response that is essential to the question that will be asked. Because this question looks difficult, but if you see it in light of the reverence and the honor and the submission to the total sovereignty of God, it says, O Sovereign Yahweh, or O Yahweh Master. So he's acknowledging that God is supreme, that God is the supreme sovereign power over creation, and his questions are based on the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. And so this question to God, this concern to God, even though it is direct, it is still saturated with an acknowledgement of who God is, that He is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over every event that takes place. Well, now you notice he says this, O Lord God, what will you give me? What will you give me? For I continue childless. And the idea is that I'm walking about to and fro childless, or I remain childless. I am a walking childless father. And what is this acknowledgement? It is an acknowledgement that God is sovereign over the womb. That God is sovereign over the womb. He's saying, what will you give me? This, it has to come from you. And yes, in a sense, he might be saying, I continue childless because this is your sovereign work that I continue childless, but you've given me promises. So what will you give me? God, what will you do now? This is trusting the sovereignty of God and also placing this work in God's care. God, this is something that you must do. What will you do? Well, of course, he asks God this question and then turns around and gives God a clue. And isn't it great that we always like to clue God in? Wink, wink, hint, hint, God. Isn't this the better route to take? I have this young lad in my house, Eliezer of Damascus. I have him. You know, he's like a son to me. You know, you haven't said anything, but this might be a good idea. God, what will you give me? But I have this. And I think this one might actually work. Even though it may not be what I want, this is good, isn't it, God? But then In verse 3, he goes back and says, behold, and he says, behold, look. And this is usually a very emphatic statement. So this is a passionate plea to God. He says, behold, you have given me no offspring. And once again, beloved, he is not blaming God. He's acknowledging the sovereignty of God. I must reemphasize this for us to come to grips with this truth. That if we do believe in the authority and the power and the will of God, that we must recognize the sovereignty of God. He's saying, God, you have done this. And of course, in verse 2 was the question. Now the end of verse 3, and he says, and a member of my household will be my heir. So now, Abram is right on. God, what will you give me in verse 2? Right on in verse 3, you've given me an offspring. This is you. And this is what he says to God, which is true of God. But then this is what man will do, which is not necessarily true, that they will look for a way to resolve the problem. And of course, later on in this particular narrative and this sequence of events with Abram, his wife will join in with her brilliant idea and suggestion. But that is human nature. Human nature is, yes, we trust God, we pray, we'll go to him, we recognize it, but at the same token, we will still. It's not wrong with planning, but our plans are not always in line with God's will. It is human nature. But what I appreciate about this section, beloved, is that God is compassionate and merciful. Because Abram is admitting a weakness. This fear is due to a weakness. He does not understand. He does not know, but God is compassionate when we admit our weakness and weaknesses as Abram did. But not only that, in verses 4 and 5, God reassures Abram. God reassures him, and behold, this draws our attention to the word of the Lord. This is mentioned twice. The word of the Lord, the divine word of the Lord, the revealing of the word of the Lord came to him. And God said, this man shall not be your heir. So this is God's definite answer to Abram's urgent need, and also a refusal of Abram's fallen suggestion. A suggestion from a mind that is fallible and limited. And God said, no, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So God is saying, it certainly will not be the case. And you would think that that would be sufficient enough. You would think that, well, if this is my own son, that would recognize that this is going to happen in the marriage between Abram and Sarah, to which Abram and Sarah will actually go in the opposite direction. You would think that God's word to them is sufficient enough, that what God said to them is all they needed to hear. But that may not be the case. That may not be the case. But in verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And so God brings him outside and said, look toward heaven. Look up, Abram, and number the stars. And if you're able to number them, if you're able to count them, your descendants, so shall your offspring be. Of course, you know in chapter 22, verse 17, that promise will be reiterated again, applying the stars that you have in chapter 15. And then in chapter 13, you had to count the dust that is on the ground. So shall your offspring be. God promises to bless them in Genesis 22, verse 17. I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. What is also interesting just by observation is to note that Abram, who once worshipped created things, that God uses creation as a reference point, not to worship, but as an illustration of his promise. That God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, who created what Abram can see in the stars and the sand that is on the seashore, that God is able to produce and provide a child and an heir for him. Well, in reassuring Abraham, there's a principle that we can learn from verses 4 and 5, that God speaks to turn our focus back to His Word. That God speaks to turn our focus back to His Word. You know, whenever we have seeds of doubt or moments of struggle, it is this, beloved, it is our eyes are no longer on the Word of God. Our eyes and our heart is no longer on the Word of God. When adversity strikes us and our response is indifferent or in sin or in animosity or frustration, it is that our focus is no longer on the Word of God. It is on the circumstance. And what God does is He lifts Abram from looking at the circumstance and look at my Word, the Word of the Lord in verse 1, the Word of the Lord in verse 4. And that is what we are called to do, beloved, to look at God's Word. Turn to God's Word in our times of struggle. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your inner self. Turn to God's Word for comfort and for assurance. But now in verse 6, this is the conclusion here of this brief section, but a powerful one. God justifies Abram. God justifies Abram. And the principle here, beloved, is this. To believe God is to take him at his word. To believe God is to take him at his word. And remember now, faith containing these elements of hearing what God is saying and agreeing and believing that it is true, but also the response, beloved. The response. Abram heard what God said. He believed the Lord, that is true. But actually, in the translation, we can almost say that he believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. That means his confidence was not just in what God said, not just in who God is, but his confidence was in God himself. He cast himself totally at the mercy of God. He believed in the Lord. Is this the first time that Abram believed? Well, we can consider in chapter 12 that his response to God's word to him, you recall in chapter 12, God said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, right? God says this in verse 2 of Genesis 12. But in Genesis 11, it was very clear to us that the writer wanted us to know that Sarah had an issue of production. She was barren. And in case we needed to know it again to reassure, she had no child. And so it is in the context of this that God is calling Abram, and he says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, here's the reality. Here's God's word speaking. So God's word is true. And so someone can say that, yeah, God's word is true. And then they'll say, well, yes, because God's word is true, I believe it. And those two phases and those two aspects are very important. But verse 4 of Genesis 12 is crucial, because that is actually the seal of faith at work. Faith must contain the element of obedience. So Abram went as the Lord told him. Abram went as the Lord told him. But many people can agree with the word of God. They can agree with his truth. They can say that the substance of what God is saying, in fact, the substance of the message of Christ is agreeable for many of them. But they don't respond in true faith. To agree is not sufficient enough. It shows here that Abram believed in the Lord. He placed his confidence in him. He believed. And so from then on, you see signs of Abram believing. And the action here in verse 6 is, I believe, just that. He believed, and the idea is that he believed and he kept on believing. Abram believed and he kept on believing. So that means it became a pattern of his life. He lived in this system of this practice of believing in Yahweh. Not just believing in who he is and what he says, but confidently trusting in God. And that is important for us to consider when it comes to this, that it is not perfect obedience, but it is an obedience of consistency. It is a faith of consistency.
that you find in this section, the perfect obedience is not here at all, but it is a consistency of his life that he kept on believing that what God said was true, that God's word can be trusted, and that as you can depend on God, you can respond. Now here, beloved, think about this carefully. Those who believe that God is dependable will respond in accordance to that belief that he is dependable, that he can be trusted because of who he is. I think the Reformers helped shape the understanding of faith by showing us three aspects of it. But remember, it's one, but it has three aspects to it. And they all are together in the aspect of genuine faith in believing God. And so the words that they would use were notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Those are the three words in their Latin of origin. But notitia says that faith has content then. That means faith has something it believes. Therefore, true, genuine faith demands content. So the Christian faith, the faith of Abraham that was given to him by God's grace, it is not blind. So Christians, we don't make blind leaps of faith. It's not possible because that's not genuine faith. This faith, this notitia, says that faith has content. It has information. Therefore, God has to reveal something to us first in order for us to get to the next phase. So to believe in this first aspect, we must know something about the person who is exhorting us to actually believe him. And so God reveals content, information, truth to us in order for us to believe because faith has content. Well, the second aspect is assensus. And this is the belief that the message or the word that we hear is true. Like for Abram, this message of faith has content. God has given him content here. No, I'm going to promise. I have this promise that I made. I will give this to you. But then there's also the belief that the message is true. Okay, what God is saying is true. So in a sense then, to believe means that you agree that it is true, right? You believe that this content, therefore, is moving on to the next phase of, yeah, I can agree with this content. I can almost see why this content should be believed upon. But even agreement, assensus, is not enough. James says, the demons are right here at this phase. Because for you to be at the phase of assensus means that you have passed also notitia. That means the content is valid. And now phase two, assensus, you believe it's true. Well, the demons are right where you are if that's the only place you find yourself. So faith, therefore, has another aspect to it. This faith is true faith when what you hear and agree that it is true and it is to be believed or to believe upon it, that you trust in the person, and you trust that this person's message is true. Well, the final aspect is fiducia. Fiducia. This is the last, or fiducia is the better word, fiducia. This is the last and final phase. That in trusting that the person, so what they're saying is true, you cast yourself, you confidently place your life in the hands of that person who says that who he is and what he says is true. And so fiducia is necessary. And that is the aspect of obedience. That is a part of the response. Responding to what the person says indicates that this is genuine faith. So trusting in the message is embracing it. And for us today, that is the gospel message of Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. This is the message of the incarnation of the Son of God. That God, the Son, second person, is in his infinite greatness, his infinite nature and deity, took on the nature of humanity. And in doing so, he lived a righteous life, a perfect life for us, and died a perfect sacrifice for us. And so the message calls us to believe that that content is true. And in believing that that content is true, that we agree in this message, that it is true. But then that's not all. That is the third part. The fiducia says that you are now compelled to believe, that is, to cast yourself at the mercy of the cross of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And so in Abram's case, he heard God speak. That's the content, that is notitia. But then he believed that it was true. And he agreed that it was true, and so that is essentious. But then he needed to trust in God alone, fiducia. And beloved, when we hear the message concerning Christ, when we believe that that message is true, and we trust in him alone as Savior, faith is believing in the truth from God, who is the God of truth, and his Son, Jesus Christ. And this message given to us objectively, given to us by the Spirit's work as he convinces us that it is true. When we believe that it is true, then genuine faith turns and embraces all that is true about Christ. And that is exactly what Abram did here. He believed all what was true about what God revealed to him. So in a sense, whenever we respond to the message of truth, it contains that aspect of faith, or it contains the aspect of this propositional truth, this content, but also the personal response to that truth. In making God the object of your faith, you're trusting in him, what he has said, and then what he said, your faith in him will do. And those who call upon the name of the Lord, trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord, the scripture says they shall be saved. So, beloved, this is a God speaking to Abram as he does to us in a personal way. This is a speaking God comforting Abram, showing compassion to him. But also it is a God who called upon Abram to respond to him and respond in faith. To respond in faith. If you ever notice, you look at this text, that God makes it clear who he is. In verse 1, he says, I am. In verse 7, he says, I am. That everything that Abram has accomplished and everything that Abram needs, it is found in God. It is found in God. Well, Abram will go through the pendulum of life as we do, but we have to ask ourselves the question, do I continually exercise this life of trusting by taking God at his word? That God's word is true because God is truth. There is no deceit. He's the non-lying God, as Paul says in Titus. And then in saying this, do we believe that when we embrace God and trusting him and cast ourselves at his mercy, that he's faithful? I do believe that is the case for Abram and for all the others that followed after and before him. I take the words of Calvin, who says that we do not say that Abram was justified because he laid hold of a single word respecting the offspring to be brought forth, but because he embraced God as Father. He embraced God as Father. God says, I am your shield. I am the Lord who brought you out, in verse 7 of Genesis 15. That everything Abram needs, his father is the one who can provide. There's also a sense in which this text in verse 6, when Abram believed the Lord, that it is a language that says not only believing in the heart and the mind, but also there's a connection to this word believing in our English word amen. That this was a verbal amen, that it is not that God, I agree as such, or it may come to pass, but it's not, no, God, because you have spoken it, this is my amen to what you have spoken. According to your word, God, it shall be. That's almost the idea of this believing. According to your word, it is your word I believe in. And that's important for us to recognize because faith is a very important component, right? But faith needs content and it needs an object to believe in. And that is the aim, and that is the aim of the faith. It is too easy in our society today to make faith to be some form of deity. And we will say, my faith. Or as those will say that, well, we just need to speak it into existence. This is a misrepresentation of the blessing and the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God's gift of faith. That you are able to say amen to God's word that it is true even when you do not see it. But beloved, when you say amen to God's word, amen is also a sign of a total surrender, not just to what God says, but it is a surrender to who God is. It is a surrender to what he will command for you to do. When you say amen and trust in God in this way, you're holding fast to God even when what he has promised is not seen by the naked eye. But not only that, beloved, this faith lays hold of God as creator, sustainer, protector, and all that you need. All that you need. That is what faith lays hold of. Faith in God is to believe that God is true to his word and his word is true. When you look at this section, you recognize that Abram had more questions than answers. He had no merit to give to God. In fact, his suggestions were not acceptable to God. So his thoughts were not in line with God's will. He needed assurance from God, but not only that, we all, as he does, need the daily provision of God to trust and believe in him as we should. For life's crisis events can shake even the greatest of men, as it did for Abram. Well, it says in the end of verse 6 that he believed in Yahweh, believed in the Lord, and he, God, that is, he counted it to him as righteousness. That is, his faith in Yahweh, not just the promises of God, but in God himself. Therefore, the promises of God, the message from God, is all bound in who God is. And by virtue of his faith in God, God imputed righteousness to him. And this is a great doctrine, this counting, this imputation of righteousness, because nothing meritorious was done. Nothing meritorious was done. And this blessing you find was given to Abram prior to the Abrahamic covenant, prior to the Mosaic covenant, that God has always justified the ungodly who has faith in him. When you think about it too, and the righteousness that the Pentateuch talks about quite often has to do with human activity of doing good deeds. But here in this section, it takes on a divine nature. It takes on a different character. Because it is not what man does for others. It is not even what man does for God. But this righteousness is what God has done for man. That in believing, you are believing that God is going to, or God has done something for you. And you're embracing that. You're holding fast to that by trusting in what the scriptures declare God has done for you in the person of Christ. It's a great passage of encouragement. Well, when you look at verse 6 of Genesis 15, the Apostle Paul used it, and this verse became one of the anchors for the church, the early church, and for us today, and for the apostle. He applied it often in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians 3, verse 6. And in Galatians and in Romans, both of those epistles were treatments on this doctrine of justification by faith. Sola fide. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so this has eternal implications. How can a man or woman have a right standing before God? And it is God, by His grace, grants to us this gift of life to hear His word, the content, to believe that it is true, but to respond in what we have heard and what we agreed it is true, in faith and trusting in that truth concerning what God has said. But secondly, when you think of the historicity of this text, that it has permeated all of Scripture. Second point to make to see this value is that we are all in need of this alien righteousness. Everyone is in need of this alien righteousness. We are not righteous in our own. All our deeds of righteousness are as filthy rags before our infinitely holy God. But then we have to think about this. Thirdly, God could not have been any more clear to us. Sandwiched in this section of a man who's struggling over the future, and then God will ratify the covenant himself following this, or initiate it in chapter 15, is this bright and shining light of truth. That there is not one effort that you and I can make to attain this righteousness. You can't work up to it. It must be brought down to you. And that's why we call upon all those who are here to consider the content of the truth has to do with the person of Christ, the message of Christ. But it also calls us to believe in its truth. And only the Spirit of God can bring that reality to our lives. But then it calls upon us to respond to this truth in agreement by saying, we wholeheartedly surrender to Christ for what He has done for us. Because I need a righteousness that I cannot attain on my own. I need a righteousness that comes from God alone. It is God who made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become forensically the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that is a great encouragement for our souls, that we can take God at His word. And as we trusted Him for salvation, we can trust that He will sustain us. Please don't forget this, beloved. Hold to this fast. If God saved you and called you to life when you were dead in sin, by His sovereign grace, do you actually think He can't keep you in this life where the sacrifice of His Son costs more than anything else in this world? Do we actually think that our God now is impotent and unable and not omnipotent? Let me just encourage you to remember that in this very moment, whatever that moment is, it can be positive or negative in your eyes, that the sovereign God is still at work. But here's where His word and your philosophy are not going to reconcile, but one of them is going to die, and it has to be your philosophy for God to be exalted. It is our philosophy of life and of faith and trust in God that has to be readdressed regularly. Because we think of God in terms that He is our little genie in a bottle. We may say that the others do it, but no, we do too. And the reason why we do is that whenever adversity strikes us and whenever things are hard and we don't go to God and trust in Him as a sovereign Lord, we don't pray to Him, is an indication. It's doing the very thing that the world is doing. This encourages us, beloved, to believe in God with everything that is in you, every fiber of your being, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, believe in Him. Grow in believing in Him. Go to His word so that you may believe in Him more. Do not let the circumstantial changes of this present life and the hardships of this life change your view and your confidence in believing in Him. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You that our righteousness is never earned. It is a righteousness that You grant to us. I do pray that if there's anyone in this room that is not responding to the conviction of Your word, that their life is habitually despising Your word through their disobedience. Oh God of heaven, that You will convict them deeply of this self-deception and open their eyes to recognize that to believe in you is not just the reading of the scripture. Oh, Father, to believe in you is not even the studying of the scripture. To believe in you is not the ability to cite the scripture because Satan did it well. Oh, Father in heaven, it goes not only to believe in the content and the character of the messenger who is Christ himself to us through his word. It's not only believing in the content and the character and that believing that it is true, but in believing that those two aspects are true of the content and also that the message should be believed upon, that we, with all that is in us by the power of your spirit, embrace it and cast our confidence and cares upon your great mercy in Christ Jesus. And then for the rest of our lives, that is what we will do. For your glory and for the good of your saints, I pray. Amen.